So as I said at the start of the service, we're continuing in a series which asks the question, what kind of church are we? And so you might say, well, I'm here today as I wouldn't really consider myself to be a Christian. I wouldn't consider myself to be a member of this church. And if that's the case, you are hugely welcome. We're so pleased to have you here. But this talk is probably not aimed at you. Although there is a bit at the end that you might do well to listen to in particular. I'm not suggesting that you just go to sleep now, but I'm saying that this is a message which is explicitly aimed at people who would identify themselves as Christians. So today we're thinking about, after having started with a church that loves and concluding in a couple of weeks with a church that is distinctive in the world, being people that are distinctive in the world, we're going to look at the question of what kind of church are we? A church that rebukes? Question mark. It felt like I've got the short straw. But I think, and I hope that you'll agree with me, that this actually pulls together all of those other things that we've been thinking about. From love through to being distinctive by way of prayer, by way of being family, by way of listening to the Bible, all of those things get pulled together in the subject of rebuke. I'm going to start off with a little illustration. In June of 2016, a group of Belgian football fans set out from their home in a self-drive minibus to watch their national team play in what was then a crucial Euro 2016 Group B qualifier match at the Millennium Stadium in Cardiff. So they jumped in, they entered Wales into their sat-nav system, presumably assuming that they'd fill in the details as they got a bit closer to their destination. And they duly arrived on the day of the match at the village and civil parish of Wales, just outside Rotherham in Yorkshire, some 200 miles away from their intended destination. You see, in their certainty that they were correct, and in the absence of a willingness to turn to other people for advice, and indeed in the face of the unwillingness of any of them to say, hold on a minute, this doesn't feel like it's the way to the Wales, they'd ended up in an entirely different destination to the one that they thought they were headed to. And the same risk, friends, exists in the Christian life, and it's in this context that we're going to be thinking about rebuke as an essential part of being a healthy church and indeed a healthy Christian. Now, for me, one of the most chilling passages in the whole Bible is Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23, and it goes like this. The words of Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. You see, it is possible, Jesus tells us, for people to incorrectly assume that they're aligned with him in how they're living simply because we go through some of the Christian motions and because we might superficially look like followers of his. Now, a word of warning, this is one of those talks where I am going to try and draw general truths from the Bible. So I'm going to be mostly drawing on our two readings, but I will be dipping in and out in other parts of the Bible as well. And it's got dangers, and the danger is very obvious that I'm manipulating what I select and the way that I interpret it to give you my view rather than what I think is a fair representation of God's word, and I would not want that to happen. So it might be beneficial for you to just keep a note of the references that I'm making and just go and check for yourself afterwards or check up when the reading is put on the website afterwards, check out some of those references and just be sure that what I'm saying holds water with your own reading of the Bible. So we're going to look at what rebuke is. We're going to start by looking at what it isn't. We're going to think about how we should deliver it, to whom we should deliver it, how we should react to it when we receive it, why it's important, and the dangers of targeting it incorrectly. So we're going to start with what rebuke isn't. And what rebuke isn't, friends, is vengeful, negative, angry, petulant, self-serving, or wounding attack on someone or someones who has or have a different view on some scripturally second order subject that's different to ours, or who has behaviours that we find irritating, or someone about whom we've just decided something that causes us to be ill-disposed to them on the basis of very, very little or no knowledge indeed. Because when our speech comes from our subconscious reactions or our preset prejudices, and not from the reflective, intentional, Christ-seeking part of our heart, then we're engaging in what that Proverbs reading describes as the work of the fool, verse 2. Our bile, our prejudice, our preconception gushes without mediation, without control. So if we're a person here today who loves to say, I'm always honest, I always speak my mind, might we more accurately say, I just can't stop myself from saying out loud whatever I feel, heedless of the consequences? If it's that, then we need to pause and question whether that is indeed a virtue. There's a really clear difference between being honest, as the world often describes it, which is just simply saying whatever is in our head, which can be based on prejudice, which can be based on instinct, which can be based on all sorts of unhelpful emotions, and being truthful. And the definition of truth is something that will stand up to objective external scrutiny by people who are disconnected with the events, and in particular, when weighed against Jesus and Jesus' teachings as revealed throughout the whole of Scripture. So there's a difference between honesty and truthfulness, and we do well to remember that our calling is to speak the truth in love, not to say whatever is in our head. The Bible indeed seems strongly to suggest that when we have nothing constructive, wise, encouraging, or helpful to say, or we're saying stuff just to make us feel better, then we do better to say nothing. Certainly the thoughts that rush to our lips are always to be treated with caution, weighed, reflected upon. And for deeper reading, read James chapter 3 for how we should think about using our tongue. So if we speak our honesty out of our anger or prejudice or irritation, then we are likely to be, in the words of our Proverbs reading, a deceitful tongue that crushes the spirit of our chosen target, along with any others that happen to be listening, I'd add. And I can personally think of few, if any, occasions when me speaking out of my anger, my frustration, my predetermined view, or my irritation has done anything to improve a situation. And if you're very honest, neither can you. A harsh word stirs up anger, the Proverbs reading starts in verse 1. And we would do well to remember that. So if that's what it isn't, what is it? Rebuke is in the context of building one another up in a church family. It's talking to someone in a spirit and ideally also a tone of love in order to point them back onto the path that will lead to their intended destination. To be clear, if you are offering that word to somebody, it's not your responsibility or indeed within your power to put them back on the path. That's between them and God and the Holy Spirit. But you might help them to see where the path is. In this life, Jesus says that if we strive to follow his teaching and trust in his promises, we will have life in its fullness. John chapter 10 and verse 10. He hasn't come to take things away from us. He's come to give us fullness of life. And he promises further that if we stay on the narrow road, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, it leads to life. It leads to life. Whereas there are multiple roads and multiple routes that the devil will gladly use to take you to destruction, both in this life and beyond. So rebuke then is about wanting the best outcome for someone, both in eternity, but also in this life. And we're promised throughout Scripture that those two goals are not in conflict. God's path for us in this life, so Jesus himself promises us, leads to the best available life in this life, now. So if a friend of ours believes, in spiritual terms, that they're heading for the Millennium Stadium, when they're in fact heading for Rotherham, it is an act of loving kindness on our part to try to correct them through intervention. And it is an act of cruel and casual disdain to let them just get on with it because they seem happy. When true healing is our motivation for rebuke, then we're offering them, again in the words of our reading in verse 4, a tree of life. And the Bible tells us that there was one tree of life that was more important than any other, and that was the tree that Jesus himself hung on as he ended his life. But if we choose to say nothing, or simply seek to say what we think might be trendy or popular, then we are again, in the words of the Proverbs reading, risking crushing that person's spirit. So, if that's what it is, how should we set about rebuking a Christian of our close acquaintance? Well, the first thing is be sure they're a close acquaintance. Making a judgment from a distance is fraught with all kinds of difficulties and dangers. We don't know what's going on in the person's life. We don't know what has gone on in the person's life. We don't know what other difficulties they're dealing with at the time. So I think the first thing is make sure that they are a close acquaintance. But with that caveat, rebuke should never be done reflexively or casually, and it certainly shouldn't be done for the personal satisfaction of the rebuker. In fact, if there are any feelings of, I'll give them what for, or I'll tell them, if there are any of those feelings in play, then we, the rebuker, should first turn fire upon ourselves. And we should repent for those motivations, and we should get the log from our own eye. Indeed, initiating rebuke can and should produce some anguish in the rebuker. It should never be something we delight in, because we know it's going to cause some hurt. And in the second reading, we saw Paul in verse 8, having felt regret at the point of delivering his rebuke. And you can read his rebuke. It's essentially the whole of 1 Corinthians, but in particular 1 Corinthians 5. Because of the short-term hurt he knew it would cause, he said, I did feel anguish at the point at which I rebuked you. But we do get a sense of the right mindset rebuke in our Proverbs reading. The tongue of the wise, verse 2, commends knowledge. Where knowledge is taken to mean throughout Proverbs, the knowledge of the Lord and his ways. Proverbs starts almost with the fear of the Lord, or the right respect of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So the tongue of the wise commends an appropriate respect and acknowledgement of the Lord. Why? Because the Lord sees and knows when we're going off track in verse 3 in a way which is terminal for our flourishing. It says the eyes of the Lord are everywhere. We might think that we're keeping our secrets, but we're not. If we see someone settling comfortably into a structurally sinful pattern of life, which we can define as idolizing or persisting in something that we attach more importance to than our relationship with God, and expressly against his guidance in Scripture, then we should just check in with them and seek to discern with that person gently if they're aware and concerned that they might be heading towards a spiritual Rotherham. We're called to commend knowledge of God's path to that person and knowledge of God's promises and the certainty of their being kept. Now, that particular false path, as Jesus himself says, wide is the path. There are many courses available. It might be inappropriate relationships. It might be a love of money. It might be a love of status. It might be sexual expression outside of marriage. It might be unhealthy relationships with alcohol, with drugs. It might be addictions of whatever kind. It might be abusiveness towards others. It might be uncontrollable anger. It might be grudge holding. It might be backbiting. It might be pornography or whatever. It's also highly likely that it will be that most respectable of rebellions. The gradual withdrawal from regular Christian fellowship, certainly regular Christian fellowship that provides any challenge, gradual withdrawal from service, gradual withdrawal from engagement, where our practical commitment to membership of our church family ranks alongside mowing the lawn, membership of our club,
cleaning the house in our order of priorities. It is a wide and easy path that leads to our slow destruction. So, who should we use our call for rebuke towards? Crucial to emphasize here, I think, is the idea that rebuke is reserved when we see dangers of settling into a life pattern and accommodating it. It isn't about someone's acknowledged and repented struggles, even repetitive struggles and errors in our behavior. Jesus has dealt with all of those, friends, when he died for us on the cross. Our standing with God, I must emphasize, is never, thank God, because of my behavior. We all miss God's mark of perfection hourly, minutely, secondly. But how we react to this is key. And I wonder if we might get the 2 Corinthians passage up. Jesus told us in Matthew 5, verses 29 to 30, to be ruthless with situations that draw us into a temptation to settle for our particular sin. And not to use the get out of, well, that's the way I've been made, so it must be fine. And Jesus shows us how much this battle matters by using in Matthew 5 the, I think, widely accepted metaphorical language of cutting off our hand, plucking out our eye to win the fight. It's about being ruthless. We are to seek for our failures in the language of 2 Corinthians 7:10 to produce godly sorrow, a sorrow which recognizes that we've grieved God, and to seek his help to change, as opposed to what Paul refers to as worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is being found out. That's what worldly sorrow is being found out. And that just inclines us to withdraw from view, to do our thing behind closed doors, and become better at defending or hiding our struggles and our particular idol from those around us. Though it's still fully on view, of course, to the eyes of the Lord, as we see in our Proverbs reading. Now, it is wonderfully true, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, that we are saved by our faith alone. We're not saved by all the things that we do, thank God. So we're saved by faith alone, but it is equally true that true faith is never alone. Our gratitude to God must be expressed in our desire to lead a better life each day. Now, we may be starting from a very low base, and let me tell you, friends, I started from an extremely low base, but we are called each day to strive to be better than we were the day before by God's help. If we can cut back to the Proverbs passage, as if those words of Jesus about plucking eyes and cutting off hands weren't clue enough to the fact that this process of combating our temptation isn't promised to be easy, we're reminded in Proverbs 15 verse 10, that stern discipline awaits him who leaves the path. We should expect to feel anguish when we're wrestling with this stuff. But the alternative to wrestling in order to flourish, to have life in its fullness, as Jesus says, is the second part of Proverbs 15 and verse 10. He who hates correction will die. Now, we're tempted, aren't we, as Christians, just to think about death in some sort of remote afterlife kind of way, in a heaven and hell sense. But it seems also, in the way that Jesus phrases it, that our death starts here and now when we follow a false idol or we run from God's pattern for our lives. And that's covered in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. So instead of following the tough path to a life that has fullness, we set ourselves on an all too easy seeming path, one that leads to emptiness and oblivion. In a sense, the Bible tells us, if we've settled for living this kind of idol accommodating, settling for what we're comfortable with kind of life, it says we're zombies. We are dead men, dead women walking. We may not serve two masters, Jesus tells us, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. If God truly reigns over the kingdom of our hearts, then we must accept that his rules apply and that we need to submit to them, even if we can't faultlessly follow them. And who can? And surely we must want that for those around us who declare themselves to be our brothers and sisters too. Because we must love them, 1 Corinthians 13. That's the command. We must love them. So when we engage with someone in a loving rebuke, we're not making a declaration that they've let me down in some way, that they've hurt my feelings, that they've disgusted me, or that I'm morally superior to them. Far from it. We're just trying to help them see that a certain settled course of action, if unchallenged, unrepented, unchanged, will lead them to a living death in this life, and thereafter the eternal death that they alone have chosen. They are, in the language of 1 Corinthians 5, choosing to hand themselves over to Satan. There are only two kingdoms available, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Humanly speaking, we have the choice which kingdom we want to rule over our hearts. And they're handing themselves over to it because they themselves have chosen to leave the kingdom of God. There are only two kingdoms on offer. We do well to remember that every time we find something in Scripture that we find uncomfortable to read. And friends, I find something in Scripture that's uncomfortable to read every time I read it. Every time I read it, I find something that I wish wasn't there. But it is. So our job is not to conform God's word to our view of how the world should be. Our job is to conform ourselves, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to God's word. But what if we're the one on the end of that rebuke? It's one thing to be doing the challenging, isn't it? But I suspect for most of us an entirely different feeling to be on the other side of that challenge. Verse 5 of Proverbs 15 gives a hint. It says, a fool spurns his father's discipline, but whoever heeds correction shows prudence. Psychologists coined the term cognitive dissonance back in the 1950s to describe what they discovered was a universal human instinct to reframe uncomfortable evidence about ourselves that doesn't fit with our self-image until we've reworked it in our mind until it jolly well does fit with our self-image. Cognitive dissonance. At the level of psychology, friends, I think it's a partial explanation as to why so many people find it hard to accept the message of Christianity, because it jars so harshly, doesn't it, with our self-image of being good, together, kind, in control people, or maybe the kind of person that's the perpetual victim of somebody else's nastiness or the general unfairness of life, or maybe being so personally vile and unlikable that we're beyond any God's interests. To be a Christian, we have to say none of those things are true. It's why Scripture tells us endlessly and paradoxically that in God's universe, weakness is strength. Because it allows us to correctly see God as the apex of the universe, not me. And that allows me to work on the awful parts of me, the enemies of my flourishing in the Christian life, knowing that God has accepted me, accepted you, if you're a Christian here this morning, despite them, not because of them. But even as Christians, we forget this, don't we? We still live substantially in the shell of our old lives. The Apostle Paul describes it all in Romans 7. I'd commend reading that to you. We don't do the things we know we should, he says, but rather often we do the things we know we shouldn't. And though we might know intellectually that we're forgiven rebels who owe everything to God, we don't translate that consistently, do we, into the gratitude of our behavior. Or maybe that's just me, but I doubt it. But we have to try. When we're challenged, we're told to heed correction. Verse 5, not to fly straight off the handle, heed it. Ask yourself a question, friends. Do I have two or more mature Christian friends in this church or beyond with whom I could discuss a rebuke I'd received, or a developing concern that I might be on a bad path that has occurred to me out of Scripture, and ask them for an honest, objective, and scripturally based evaluation of whether there's something in it or not? Do I have those two friends? If not, I'd suggest that's a good thing to be working on and praying about, maybe within your house groups, or maybe speaking to Nathan or a deacon. Because here's the truth. If somebody loves you enough to care about your flourishing, to take the huge relational risk of putting a rebuke in front of you, don't you at least owe them the courtesy of reflecting upon it, seeking wider counsel, studying, praying through God's word for guidance. If someone shouted to us to run for the fire exit because a bomb was about to explode, would we resent them for being rude and brusque? Or would we run and be forever grateful for their warning? In life, friends, those that only ever say comfortable things to us are not those who truly love us. Those who only say comfortable things to us are not those who truly love us. And they are not concerned for our full flourishing as a human under God. Remember in verse 10 from the Proverbs reading, he who hates correction will die. Do we hate correction? Well, the good news is we're not asked to love correction, but we are told to at least heed it, give it headspace, give it serious, prayerful consideration. The Corinthians in our second reading gave a fantastic example of a church whose members have reacted well to rebuke. They show them, in verse 11 it was, earnestness and eagerness to clear themselves, a genuine sense of alarm and urgency about getting things back in order. They don't look to sweep things under the carpet. They look to sweep the whole house completely clean. And that act of rebuke, and I think this should be an encouragement for us, not only dealt with the people who were rebuking and being rebuked, but it galvanized the whole church, challenged the whole of the church family to a higher level of devotion to their community, to Paul as its founding leader, and to Christ. So why is this question of rebuke, I'm going to say to you, crucial, friends? Why is it crucial to us? Because I'm going to suggest that much of the recent history of the church in the West has been that of people who have neglected our God-given calling to loving, gentle, but unflinching rebuke of ourselves and our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that in turn has encouraged self-declared Christians to elevate aspects of their own character, of their own temperament, of their own behavior, to a position of such importance that they will not hear rebuke from anyone, even God, because they believe that they know better what will make them flourish. And when I elevate any element of my identity to a level it isn't designed to support, I repeat the lie of Satan as the snake in Genesis 3. Do what you want. You will not surely die. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. The snake was wrong, so are we, if we believe this falsehood. There's nothing in our human character, our human priorities, that we should not be willing to surrender to God's rule, because that is what's best for us. It's the Maker's design, in fact. You don't buy a Moulinex food processor and read the instructions for a Magimix. The Maker's instructions are the ones that we're called to follow. And it doesn't mean that we should deny or hide our struggles. That's dishonest and unhelpful. We should be ruthlessly honest about our own struggles in order to encourage others who also struggle, which, let's be honest, is all of us. But honest acknowledgement of powerful enemies is not the same as unconditional surrender to the enemy. Honest acknowledgement of enemies is not the same as unconditional surrender. But finally, and crucially, we need to be super clear whom we're to rebuke and whom we're not. Paul makes it abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 13, that we are to save our rebuke for those who profess to be Christians, and implicitly those with whom we're in close fellowship. We may not hold the world to Christian standards, because frankly, we can barely hold ourselves to them. Verse 12, Paul says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. So if someone asks you for your view on whether a certain behavior or political position or lifestyle is a quote-unquote sin or will quote-unquote result in someone going to hell, then our answer, in gentleness and respect, should be that Christians believe that the first and greatest sin, and by sin we mean rejection of God's right to rule over us, is indeed what the Bible describes as the unforgivable sin, is the denial of God's existence and Jesus' identity. So if a person is living in that particular state of sin or rebellion, they're not acknowledging God's existence or Jesus' identity, then to be honest, the threat of hell isn't a genuine concern for them, is it? because presumably they don't believe that such a place as heaven or hell exists. And the danger, I think, is that when they hear Christians talking about hell like this in relation to a particular individual sinful behavior, I think what they hear is the individual Christian's wish that they go to a bad place, rather than an objective statement of an inevitable spiritual outcome. So I think we have to be mindful and careful about how what we say is heard, and wise in how we say things about life choices in the world outside of the body of believers. Our wish in love, friends, should be that all people first acknowledge their standing in relation to the reality of that great sin of personal pride and rejection of God, and to change minds so that they are pointing towards God rather than turning their back on him. Only thereafter should they and we be troubled by our collective and individual journeys towards Christ-likeness. Only after that decision. A journey that's underpinned by growing wisdom informed by our scripture-enabled individual wrestling, spirit-enabled individual wrestling with scripture. The fundamental problem for the non-Christian is never their lifestyle. It's never their lifestyle, but rather that they don't yet know Jesus as Lord of their life, to whom they will submit everything. That will deal with their lifestyle in due course. And they don't know him as their rescuer from death, for whom they should be prepared to sacrifice everything. So only once the management of our hearts has changed can we talk about whose rules need to apply. Not before. The person who isn't headed to the Belgium v Wales match isn't really bothered about the route of the minibus. So if you're here today, and you are very welcome if you're here today, who doesn't yet acknowledge Jesus as boss of your life, or as the person who can save you from eternal death, and indeed the death of pointlessness and purposelessness in this life, the only question that you should be concerned with out of this talk is, where's my bus going? Where is my bus going? So, whether professing believer or as yet non-Christian, the fundamental question for all of us is this: where is our sat-nav set for? Is it the eternal light of the Millennium Stadium or the outer darkness of eternal Rotherham? Shall we just pray and commit that to the Lord? Lord, these are hard things to hear, we confess. Father, pray that you would give me the wisdom, the gentleness, the courage, and the discernment to be a good rebuking friend to many. I pray that you would provide me with good rebuking friends. And Father, pray that you would give me the humility and wisdom to listen to rebuke, whether it comes directly from the words of Scripture or from somebody who's identified something in Scripture that I have missed and brought that to me. Father, pray that that might be true for all of us here today who know you. Pray that through that you'd be helping us to grow in the knowledge and love of you. Amen.